This evening we have a handout. Florence Chadwick was the very first woman to ever swim across the English Channel. And on July the 4th, 1951, she also attempted to swim across the body of water from Catalina Island to the California coast. It was not so much the distance as it was the bone-chilling waters of the Pacific that made this such a challenging feat to undertake. And then to complicate matters even more, when she attempted this, there was a very dense fog that laid over that body of water as she went out and swam. As she was swimming, she could not in any way see the land that she was swimming toward. And so after 15 hours of swimming and being within only a half a mile of the land, her goal, she quit. Later she said to a reporter, "Look, I'm not making excuses for myself, but if I could have seen land, I might have made it." Well, not long afterwards, she attempted this once again. And again, there was a very thick and heavy misty veil that was over the sea and the land that day. And again, she could not see the land. And yet, in the second attempt, she kept reminding herself that the land is just a little bit further away. She kept pressing. She kept swimming. And eventually, she reached the land. She reached her goal. And in fact, she did so 2 hours under the time of the men's record for swimming that same distance. Perseverance of the saints, that's going to be our topic of consideration this evening, as you can see on your handout. I would also invite you to turn with me kind of the text that we are expanding upon, and that is Colossians 1:23 in your Bible. In a way, there's a parallel between what Florence Chadwick did in the Christian life. We are pushing, we are, in a sense, swimming toward a land. In fact, it is our home country. And yet we cannot fully see this land, and yet we know it is there. And so we keep pressing. We keep persevering. We persevere in our sanctification, that is our Christian life, because in our justification, we are guaranteed the goal of our glorification. So tonight what I want to do as we took the time last week, as we're going through our series in Colossians, to unpack Colossians chapter 1:23. I want us to just take a sort of purposeful detour tonight and next week and spend a little bit of time considering this doctrine, perseverance of the saints. So we're going to expand on that. And again, the context of where we're at here in Colossians is considering the reconciling work of Christ on behalf of the believer. And we remember that this is a radical, complete kind of change. It is a reconciling work that takes us from vile sinners, haters of God, enemies of God, to ones who are holy and blameless and unreprovable in the sight of God. So really what we have in verses 21 through 23 is a sort of summary of the gospel's transformation in the life of a sinner, taking them from a sinner to a saint. Verses 21 and 22 speaks of how Christ's reconciling work eliminates the Christian's past alienation. Verse 22 speaks to Christ's reconciling work ensuring the Christian's future glorification. And so the question is, what about now? What is going on now in the Christian life? And this is where we are considering Christ's reconciling work evidences in the Christian's present preservation, or we could say perseverance. I'm not going to re-preach the passage here, but I will read again, beginning in verse 21. "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister." We basically said the main idea of this passage is this. Without continuation, there will not be this glorious presentation. If we do not persevere, there will not be a presentation at the judgment before God as part of the body, the bride of Christ. Now, our glorification is only possible if we persevere in our sanctification. Now, Paul has to talk this way to the Colossians as he does to all other Christians in all of his other epistles. Why? Because he's not God. He does not know who are truly regenerated, who are truly his children, and those who are not his children. And so he is assuming the best of them based on their profession of faith. And yet he has to put in this qualifier, if you continue in the faith. In other words, if you ultimately persevere, then you will be presented before the Lord. You see on your sheet there, he says something similar in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. 1 Timothy 2:11-12. And the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so you can hear the qualifiers. If you hold fast, if we endure. Those who are true Christians will persevere to the end. Those that are not true Christians will not. They will fall away. And so, as we've said before, sanctification, in a sense, is a preparation period for our glorification. It is preparing us. It is fitting us. And so what we are enduring right now is a progressive growing in Christ's likeness, where we resemble more and more the Lord Jesus, and at the same time, sin is losing its grip on us. Slowly, sin is being suffocated in our life. And indeed, it will not be completely eradicated, but there will be a slow killing of sin in our life. And so this progressive work is evidence that we have indeed been reconciled unto God. And if the evidence is missing, it doesn't matter what the profession is, a person is not a believer. So we will be glorified if we persevere, if we continue in the faith. Now, when you talk about eternal security in the church, there have been three basic positions, two of which tend to be more on the extremes, and one, I believe, strikes the biblical balance. One position, we'll take a look at a verse like this and other passages of Scripture, and we'll basically say that a person can be truly regenerated, truly have received the gift of salvation, only to lose that gift. In a sense, to truly be born again, only to be unborn again, if there's such a term. If you continue in the faith. But if you blow it, that's it. You might not be presented before the Lord. In a sense, this position, though it might be somewhat of an oversimplification, is basically leaving salvation in the control of man. This is the classic Arminian position. And the problem with this is that it basically robs the believer of the security that the Lord wants us to have as believers. Now, the teaching is right in the sense that it emphasizes that true believers must persevere to the end if they are to be saved. That part of the teaching is correct. But where it goes wrong is it argues against the teaching that God will keep us by His power to the end if we are a true believer. It argues against the true teaching of the Word of God that God will preserve us to the end. So that's one extreme. The other extreme we might call the antinomian position. Antinomian just simply means no law. And basically, this is the idea that a person, if they confess Christ, in no way will be lost. And so this teaching, this position is right in the sense that it emphasizes the security of the believer. And that's right and that is good. But where this teaching becomes imbalanced is on the idea that it so overemphasizes security that it basically de-emphasizes how we ought to live as Christians. And so one of the mantras that this camp will often herald is something like this: once saved, always saved. And that's a good statement when understood rightly, but unfortunately, that is often misapplied to basically mean you can live however you want, irregardless of what the Scripture demands of us in obedience. Hey, once saved, always saved. Pray the prayer one time, respond to the altar call one time. And so essentially, it's misleading in that it is overemphasizing that Jesus is Savior without also emphasizing that Jesus also needs to be our Lord, Lord of our life. Live like the devil on earth and still go to heaven. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you might remember him from the World War II, German. He would say this is cheap grace. And he's right. It nullifies discipleship. Let's understand that there are not two levels of Christians. There's not, you know, the super spiritual Christian known as disciples, and then kind of a average or below average Christian, a carnal Christian. There are not two levels. To be a Christian is to be a disciple. It is not just Jesus as Savior. It is Jesus as Savior and Lord. It's all or nothing. Theologian Michael Horton, a seminary out in California, puts it this way: when we speak of once saved, always saved, we are not taking into account the full scope of salvation. We have been saved, justified, are being saved, sanctified, and we will one day be saved, glorified. You cannot claim to have been saved, justified, unless you are being sanctified. Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. So Horton leads us into the third position, which I would say is the biblical position, that of perseverance of the saints. This position is careful in taking into account the very important biblical interpretation principle of the analogy of faith. That is to compare Scripture with Scripture and not to leave any of the biblical data out. And sadly, what the other positions tend to do is they tend to turn a blind eye to some of the biblical data. And as a result, there's an overemphasis on one extreme or the other. So this position rightly teaches that true believers must persevere unto the end if they are to be saved. Do you hear me today, folks? If you are to be saved, you must persevere to the end. But also, let's not forget the back end of that, and that is this: true believers will persevere unto the end. And those are really the two areas I want to talk about, not only tonight, but also next week. Tonight I'm going to be emphasizing the first part of this, and that is this: the Christian must persevere to the end if they will be saved. But let us also understand that God will preserve them to the end. And so this position rightly teaches that it does matter how a Christian lives, and if the evidence is missing, the person is not saved. The ultimate evidence of which is that a person runs the Christian race. Again, we're talking about the broad scope, the general course of their life. They finish the race at the end. Now, some people ask a question, and I think it's a good question: what about the person who didn't have a long time to run the race, maybe a deathbed type of conversion? That's a good question. Well, what's a classic example of this? Thief on the cross, right? And in a sense, when you think about it, he was a person that persevered in the end. Now, did he have to run the Christian race very long? No. But did he run it faithfully? Yes, he did. In fact, you remember how the other criminal was mocking Christ and no doubt was probably rolling his eyes at this other criminal for siding with Jesus. His race was but a sprint, and yet he ran it faithfully. For most of us, the race is a marathon. Now, there could be some, I suppose, out there that could wrongly think, well, okay, here's how I'm going to play that game. I'm going to live my life the way I want to, right up to the end, and I'm just going to kind of slip in a quick prayer at the end so I can kind of get my eternal fire insurance and make sure I'm okay. Well, I hope we understand it doesn't work that way, right? God is sovereign over all things, and salvation cannot be manipulated like that. If a person repeatedly spurns the gospel, I cannot demand God at the end to honor that. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah says. It is God who wills one to be saved. So God is obligated to no man. So with that unique case set aside, let's talk in general terms of a life that is characterized by faith and repentance. The Christian life begins by an expression of faith and a turning of oneself from their sin unto God. And the way that we begin the Christian race is the same way we need to run it our whole lives. Perpetual, repeated expressions of faith and repentance. And the person who does not live in such a way calls into question their profession of faith. So tonight I'm going to be emphasizing the must of perseverance, but let me just kind of throw this in at the beginning here so that we understand this is in the background, and that is God will preserve the believer unto the end. The Lord will see to it, those that are His children, those who have been elected of Him, that they will receive the gospel call that will lead certainly to salvation, and in that they will persevere unto the end and are guaranteed to be glorified in the end. You see there on your sheet, Romans 8, 29 through 30, we might call this the gospel's golden chain of sequence as well as security. It says there, for whom He foreknew. And I always point this out because I think it's often misconstrued. That word foreknew there, knew is being used in the sense of relationship. It's not just that God foresaw something. It's that God knew us before the foundation of the world. It's relationship. That's amazing to think about. For whom He foreknew, He also predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestinated, these He also called. And so there is the effective call that the Holy Spirit gives to the children of God, the elect, and they will respond. And whom He called, these He also did what? He justified. And so there's the declaration by God at the moment of conversion. It goes on, and whom He justified, and it kind of just goes from justification right on to glorification. All right? He also, whom He justified, He also glorified. And so there is the completion of our salvation. From beginning to end, God sees to it that His children will make it to the end. And so I hope even from that one verse, though we're not going to spend time on it tonight, we'll save that for next week, I hope there is a tremendous sense of security that comes from such passages as that. And yet it is a security that does not treat sin flippantly. Amen. For the person that treats sin flippantly calls into question their profession and whether or not they are a child of God. And so Scripture urges us to persevere, our responsibility, our diligence, our vigilance, while at the same time giving great assurance that we will be preserved unto the end. Why? Because that's God's responsibility. And friends, let's not forget, He never fails. He is not a failure. So let's look at this doctrine a little bit more. Let's start off, first of all, with a definition of perseverance of the saints. And I'm drawing this from our Articles of Faith here at Calvary Baptist, section 11. It says, we believe that only real believers endure unto the end, that their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors, that a special providence watches over their welfare, and that they are kept by the power of God through faith unto eternal salvation. A key doctrine, and I'm thankful that it has been so clearly written out for us. So why Christians must persevere is going to gain our attention tonight, and that they will persevere we'll save for next week. So first of all, Christians must persevere unto the end. This is God's requirement of His children. God does not command that a person believe and repent just at the beginning of their Christian life, and then, hey, if they want to the rest of their life, that's optional, and they can just fall by the wayside and it's okay, they'll still make it in the end. No. It is a call to continual faith and repentance, perpetual faith and repentance. Now, we all know it's not going to be a perfect faith and repentance, right? I mean, we're always messing up in this area, and yet it is a faith, it is a real faith that produces real change and lasting change. And so true faith will result in obedience. It will result in obedience. You say, what if the obedience is not there? Then guess what? The real faith is not there. James has a lot to say about this, doesn't he? In a way, you can think of it this way. If the works are not there, our works, in a sense, are tattletales on our faith. They tell the story whether true faith exists or not. You have on your sheet there Galatians 5. It demonstrates the contrast between Christians who will exhibit the fruit of the Spirit as contrasted with non-Christians who exhibit the works of the flesh. Let's read those verses. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is a very clear warning. If the works of the flesh, okay, these works of the flesh are habitual and typical in the life of a professing Christian, it shows that their profession is false. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. You have, of course, our text that says, if ye continue in the faith. And so it's a continuation of faith throughout life. You see 1 John 3:6, it says something similar. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. And so again, the stress here is on change. It's not saying that you're never going to commit sin. It's talking about really no progress in the Christian life. Not perfection, but there's going to be a change. There's going to be a slow killing of sin in our life. 1 John 2, 3 through 6, you also see it there on your sheet. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whosoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. So again, the Christian life is characterized, okay? We're talking in general terms here, is characterized by obedience, not by disobedience. John 8:31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples. So here Jesus is given a warning to these believing Jews that they are to take his words as commands, and they are to follow through with those commands in obedience. And if they do not, that is a problem. He basically says the same thing in Matthew 10:22. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. So do you want to be saved? Do you? Then if you do, endure to the end, even through persecution. Hebrews 12:14 says, we are to strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And so I ask you, do you want to see the Lord? Then strive in holiness. Respond to the gospel's work in your heart and persevere. Strive for holiness. Hebrews 3:14 reinforces this truth. It says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm to the end. So how can we know that we are partakers of Christ? How can we know at some point in the past we became Christians? We were converted by the power of the Holy Spirit. How can we know that? Well, are you continuing in the faith right now? Are you persevering right now? Well, if you are, praise God, be assured, and keep pressing on. Christ is yours. But as Hebrews 10:26 says, if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, you might recall even from this morning, in the context, the verse right before this is talking about forsaking the assembling of ourselves. And so the sinning deliberately is in reference to that. Now, I think more broadly, you can apply it to other areas. But if we go on sinning deliberately, Hebrews 12:1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before." So again, we've got this idea of enduring, this idea of continuing in the race. 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." So, this passage makes it crystal clear that a person who falls away from the fellowship of the church, and obviously through their belief, they're hedging in their belief on Christ, it says they will be exposed, they will be manifested, that they were never truly Christians, they were never truly of us. Now, I don't know if when you hear that's a hard statement, isn't it? And I think that's a hard statement on at least two levels, perhaps more, but I think it's a hard statement in one regard, in that we know that in our midst, it's safe to assume, in our midst, there are always going to be those who are in the process right now of falling away. That is terrifying to think about, isn't it? That in our midst right now, more than likely, there are those who are currently in the process of falling away. And so, would it not be compulsory of us to continually preach from this pulpit the conversion of the religious in our midst that still do not know Christ? I think another reason why these words are so hard is because probably most of us, if not all of us, have family or friends that fit into this category. I know I do. Who have drifted away from the church. They have drifted away from Christ. And so what is the loving thing that we should do for these that we love so much? Is the loving thing for us to do is to continue to prop them up with false hope? Well, you walked the aisle, you prayed the prayer, you're okay. Is that the loving thing to do? Or would the loving thing to do is to compassionately and sincerely and yes, graciously warn them that if they do not return to Christ and to His church, they are falling away and they are telling on themselves that they do not know Christ. Mere intellectual assent to Christian truth is not enough for saving faith. You see on your sheet there are three basic elements that throughout time theologians have agreed have got to be there in order for a person to be a believer. There are three Latin terms. You have them written there. The first of all deals with a knowledge. A knowledge. In order for a person to be saved, there has to be basic information. It might not be a whole lot of information, but a person has to at least understand the essentials of the gospel. So there's intellectual content that has to just simply be known. We do not believe that everyone in the end will be saved, whether they know the truth or not. You have to at least know the truth. But that's not enough in and of itself. We also see this assensus, as it's called, theoretical assent. And so it's not just intellectually knowing some facts, but it's giving an agreement, an assent that, yes, this sounds like the truth. This makes sense. And so there's a cognitive belief in the validity of the gospel's content. So it's more than just knowing facts. It's giving agreements, giving an assent. And yet these two elements alone are not enough. Why? Because the devils are at these two levels. The devils believe. They give assent. They know that this is true. And yet they're not saved. It takes the third element, a fiducia kind of faith. That is a personal appropriating for oneself the work of Christ on our behalf and then throwing our whole weight in trust for what He has done for us. It is giving our whole selves, our whole mind, our whole will, our whole intellect, our whole emotions, our whole affections, our whole inclinations, our whole rest, everything about us is leaned on Christ to be our Savior and our Lord. And so it would seem that many professions, false professors in the church today, have the first two elements and yet they do not have the third. And it makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? I mean, the Christian worldview is the superior worldview. It makes a lot of common sense. And so there are a lot of people out there who say, well, that makes sense. I give assent to that. And yet it's just up here. And there is not a whole leaning of one's weight upon Christ as the one and only Savior for their soul. And then you throw into this mix, sadly, a lot of misleading information from preachers who say, well, basically, all you have to do is just pray this prayer, walk the aisle, do this ritual, pray this 15-minute prayer, and look, you got your ticket to heaven. It can never be taken away from you. Just walk this aisle, and everything will be okay. And, I mean, who in their right mind wouldn't say yes to that? That's a great deal, right? I mean, I can live really any way I want and still be assured that I'm going to heaven in the end. And all I got to pray is a 15-second prayer? Well, that sounds great. Fiducia faith. Fiducia faith changes us. Do you understand? This is key. When it's expressed, there is a change that has happened in us. You see, the non-Christian who tries to follow Christ as Lord cannot do it. Not with pure motives. Not completely. But the wonderful thing about those who have expressed a trusting faith in the Lord Jesus, they are changed. They are given a new nature. And listen, the true born-again believer may have never gotten teaching on this, but you know what? Even if they haven't gotten teaching that Jesus is to be their Lord, you know what? He is going to be their Lord. They might be in ignorance about a lot of biblical teaching in this regard, but yet they will follow Him. It's their nature to follow Him. They are a new creation in Christ. They are a new man. They must follow Him. They must persevere, and they will follow Him. They will persevere because they can do no otherwise. They have a new nature. They have been changed. The gospel changes everything. There's no doubt about this. Will there be sin? Will there be struggles? Yes, but they will persevere. They will follow. Will there be backslidings? Yes. And yet, over and again, they will be convicted of the Holy Spirit. They will be restored. They will continue the walk. They will continue the race. And so the question is often asked, well, how close can I get to the cliff before I fall over? Well, wouldn't it make sense not to get close to the cliff to begin with? Because, see, people that flirt with this, they inch closer and closer and closer to the cliff, and they take that one last step, and it's too late. They are eternally damned. We see throughout Scripture that there are some indeed who seem to show very convincing fruit of conversion, and yet they have never truly been converted. I mean, you read the Scripture, and I'm going to go through some of this right now. It is alarming how convincing someone can look and yet not be saved. You think of Judas. Jesus knew all along that he was a fake, but the other 11 disciples did not. Paul uses language, you see their references in Galatians and 2 Corinthians. He refers to people as false brethren. And I'm sure they looked very convincing as well. So you've got these various passages that deal with outward indications of salvation without the reality within. Look down at your sheet again, Mark 4, 5 through 6. Jesus says this, "And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, and it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away." And then later he gives further explanation on these verses in verses 16 and 17. "And these are they likewise, which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure, but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they were offended." So you just take one of these elements, one of the appearances of conversion. It says there, they receive the word with joy. And perhaps you've seen people like this through the years. I mean, at first, they are hyped up about Jesus. They are hyped up about the church. They are hyped up about His word. But in time, because they weren't aware that persecution was part of the deal, they just kind of drift away. And they're gone. It says in verse 17, They have no root in themselves. You think about a plant that doesn't have roots. If you don't have roots that go down deep enough, you don't have source of life. And with false professors, they do not have that source of life within them, and so in time, they wither away. You say, well, how long does that take? It might take decades. And again, the terrifying part of all this is there could be some, even in our midst right now, who are in the process of withering away. And they don't see it. And we don't see it. And yet it's going on. So you've got this initial response of responding to the word with joy. But there are other outward false indicators, like Matthew 7, 21 through 23. You know this passage pretty well. Jesus says there's going to be pretenders on that last day of judgment. And they're going to say things to me like this, Lord, Lord. And then he's going to conclude the whole discussion and say, look, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Now, these were people that prophesied in Christ's name. These are people who cast out demons in Christ's name. These are people, it says, that did mighty works in Christ's name, and yet he never knew them. Another illustration we find in John 15 is the parable of the vine and the branches. Let's read that. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Each branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so again, you have this outward appearance. In fact, there seems to even to be a sort of connection, a sort of association. It's the type of person that comes to church, the type of person that does things in Christ's name. They're right there, right next to the other branches that are indeed bearing true fruit, and yet they're fake. It's like the person who puts decorative plastic fruit on their table. And some of it can look very convincing from a distance. If you come up to it, you pick it up, and you realize, oh, I better not take a bite out of this, all right? That'll be good for my dentures, right? It's fake, and yet it looks so convincing. Similarly, Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. And let me just say, if you're looking for a passage to consume much of your time, this is a very thorny passage to untangle. And I'm not going to seek to do that completely here tonight, but I do want to touch on some points. It says, for it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, then having fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. So the author here is clearly speaking of false professors who never were Christians. And you have to kind of see the context in this to draw that out, because there are some statements in there that could possibly lead you astray in thinking otherwise. But for example, in verse 9, it certainly seems to be pointing to genuine Christians when it says, though we speak in this way. Okay, Bible student, what way? Okay, there's the question you need to be asking. He says, though we speak in this way. Well, in what way? In the way that he was just talking about the false professors earlier in this chapter. He says, yet in your case. So he's making a contrast here, right? To the false professors. And then he uses this word, beloved. So clearly he's talking about Christians here. And he says, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So the better things here that belong unto salvation are in contrast to the good things that are spoken of earlier in verses 4 through 6. And those good things are not the real things. They're just temporary blessings. Temporary blessings that come in association with the truth. And so you've got this contrast. You look there in the passage between true believers and false professors. There in verses 4 through 6. These false professors, it says, were once enlightened. And so again, we're talking about those first two categories of saving faith. They had an intellectual understanding of the truth. An intellectual understanding of the truth, but not real saving faith. Further, it says, they tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, tasting there, you might want to underline that word. It's actually a very helpful word to understand what's going on. Tasting is a temporary thing, right? And tasting does not necessarily mean that you have taken something in. It has not been completely taken. In fact, the Greek word that's used here for taste is the same Greek word that was used when Jesus was on the cross. You remember what Jesus tasted on the cross? It was that wine mixed with gall. And it says that he tasted it, but did he take it in? No, and that's kind of the idea that we have here. Tasting of spiritual things. Tasting, to use the word of the scripture there, the heavenly gift. And so, in a sense, the experience of the power of the Holy Spirit is around a person like this in Hebrews 6, but it's not in them. It says they shared in the Holy Spirit. Now, let's make sure we understand that. That is not referring to a person who has been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The idea is more of an association with the Holy Spirit by being around the people of God. I think that the parable that we just talked about a moment ago, the vine and the branches, is helpful in this regard. The branches that are not real, in a sense, are right next. They're in close association with the true branches that are connected to the vine, and yet they themselves are not true branches. And so with this, you've got people who are right next to the Holy Spirit's work with great power, and yet it is only an association. In a sense, you can think of it this way. They are warmed by the fire that radiates from the people of God who've got the Holy Spirit indwelling them. They're warmed by it, but the fire is not in them. It's an association. The Hebrews 6 passage also says in verse 6 that these type of people can even experience a sorrow for sin. Do you understand a false professor can be very emotional and broken over their sin and still not be converted? The word repentance is used here in the context, and there are other passages. And what we've got to understand about that word repentance here is not referring to a saving repentance, but more of a sorrow, a regret, a remorse over one's sin. And so you can be very emotional about your sin, folks, and still be deceiving yourself. An example of this, not referring directly to salvation, but I think it's a good analogy, talking about Esau and the sale of his birthright. It says in Hebrews 12:17, "For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with what?" He was emotional about it. Perhaps an even more direct example of this is with Judas. He had regret without true repentance. Matthew 27:3, you have it there. "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself." That's the word the King James uses. Again, it's not referring to saving faith. I think the other translations are more helpful when they translate this as remorse. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priest and the elders. And so, folks, do you think Judas felt really bad about his betrayal of Christ? The guy was shattered by it. He was broken about it. For 3 years, he was around the Lord Jesus and around the other 11 disciples that truly knew Christ. Yes, he felt guilty. Yes, he was broken about it. And yet, he did not know the Lord. And so people can be quite emotional and yet not truly saved. It's not the emotion that saves. I remember some experiences when I was an undergrad at a Christian college. There would occasionally be students who would be expelled for some sin that they had gotten involved in. And almost in a last-ditch effort to save themselves from being expelled, they would plead, they would cry, they would be very emotional, and some of them would even say things like, you know, they pull out the ace card in their pocket so as to save them from being expelled and say something like, "Well, I never really saw it before, but I really see that I just never was saved." And so this emotional appeal, emotion does not convert. Repentance with tears, but not salvation. And so we understand that people can even come in here and be quite emotional about the Lord and yet not know Him. Again, Judas, he's a prime example of this. For 3 years. Do you think his heart was ever warmed and touched by seeing the compassion of the Lord Jesus? Seeing all those healings? Hearing all his teaching? Do you think he was ever emotionally moved? It would seem that in some degree he would have to have been, and yet there was no regeneration. The power was around him, but it was not in him. So let me just review real quickly. As we look at this person, all the temporary spiritual blessings of the person in Hebrews 6. This type of person, we learn, is closely associated with the local church and enjoys the blessings of being around the people of God. They experience some sorrow for their sin. They clearly understand the gospel intellectually. They were exposed to true gospel preaching. And they appreciated and even gave mental assent to much of the truth taught. They have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God, the passage says. And we can almost assume that probably this type of person has what appears even to be answers to prayer. The Holy Spirit is around them, and yet not in them. And yet, in spite of all of this, they apostatize, they fall away. As Hebrews 6:6 says, they crucify the Son of God on their own account and hold Him to contempt. So they had all of these temporary blessings, but it wasn't enough. Now, in an effort to wrap this up, let me just say some summary remarks. We believe the Scripture teaches, you look at passages like Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We believe that in the first initial expression of genuine faith, a person is justified. They are declared righteous before God. A person does not have to persevere all the way to the end of their life for God then to say, okay, well, they're justified. No, justification, that declarative act, happens the moment of true, genuine faith, the first time it is expressed. And yet, we have to also realize there is a biblical tension here, that final salvation is contingent on the person that perseveres. The obedience that flows out of that initial act of faith. And so think of it this way. Think of the initial genuine act of faith as being a sort of acorn. And in that acorn is the certainty that it will grow and flourish into a full tree. It will happen. And so God, in a sense, when looking at that initial act of faith on our part, He sees not only the acorn, but also the full-grown tree. He sees, because of that initial act of true, genuine, saving faith, that there will also be persevering faith. He sees it all, and He declares us righteous. And so, with the initial act of genuine, saving faith, by necessity, there will be the subsequent acts of faith and obedience throughout the Christian's life. And so simultaneously he sees justifying and persevering faith, declares a believer righteous. What happens, if you're looking for a sequence, is regeneration happens. It gives rise to the initial expression of genuine faith. And with that genuine saving faith, by necessity, comes repeated acts of faith in the life of the believer. Will there be storms swirling around that tree as it grows? Will there be difficulties? Yes. And yet it will grow. It might bend, but it will never break. And so let us understand, in sum, that we are justified based on grace apart from works. It is grace through that first an actual expression of genuine faith. However, let's realize that genuine faith is not without reference to our works. We are not saved by our works, and yet works must flow out of saving faith, if it is to be saving faith. And so, again, what are we to do now? Well, what is our responsibility? I gave you there 2 Peter 1:10. I think this is a good verse for us to end on tonight. Wherefore, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things. Okay, again, we ask, what things? He's referring back this time to verses 5 through 7. with statements like this: giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to your virtue knowledge, and knowledge with temperance, that is self-control, and to self-control patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. So if you have this kind of growth, look at the end of verse 10 there. Ye shall never fall. And so I've stressed tonight, the emphasis tonight has been on the must of perseverance. You must persevere to the end if you will be saved. And so this side of the coin stresses the fact of diligence and vigilance, not sloth, not laziness, not indulgence. And next time we will emphasize how God will persevere you to the end. That's absolute certainty. We will persevere because God preserves us. He will prevent us from falling. Not one of His elect will be lost because the Father has given them to the Son, and He will not deny His Son. He is no failure. So we'll pick up there next time, but talking about preservation and how we can get assurance of salvation. But I want to give you a quote, and I think it's there on your sheet here from John Bunyan. Of course, he's the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which is just a great analogy, an allegory of this idea of the persevering saint. He writes, "To be saved is to be preserved in the faith to the end. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Not that perseverance is an accident in Christianity or a thing performed by human industry. They that are saved are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But perseverance is absolutely necessary to the complete saving of the soul. He that goeth to sea with a purpose to arrive at Spain cannot arrive there if he be drowned by the way. Wherefore, perseverance is absolutely necessary to the saving of the soul." Let's pray.